as those young men who had just skated to victory in the Olympics gathered around each other and celebrated the fact that the underdog U.S. team had just defeated the mighty, formerly undefeated Russian hockey team in the Olympics. There were young men skating and running and jumping and shouting and yelling all over that arena. And even those of us who were watching, who've never played a day of hockey in our lives, and who maybe had not watched any of the Olympics before that time, could not help but be drawn into the emotion of that moment. And we began vicariously to sense some of the same joy that they were experiencing. Well, maybe you didn't see that event, but I suspect you have seen other events. Maybe you've been there in person or you've watched them on television. And in fact, the people were so overcome with joy and celebration that you found yourself feeling some of that same happiness, that same joy. Now, I've reminded you of that kind of a feeling, reminded you of that sense of joy and celebration, because I want you to have some idea of what those people must have felt like at that day of Pentecost, the information given to us in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn to it, please? In Acts chapter 2, we are told that some 3,000 people responded to the message that Peter gave and accepted Jesus Christ as saving Lord. Now, that's quite a crowd. 3,000 people in a city that probably numbered only around 200,000 people. Imagine 3,000 Jews on that very one day coming to trust in the very same Jesus Christ who only 50 days earlier had been crucified in that same city. What a stir it must have caused. Here are 3,000 of them. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we are given a picture, a verbal picture, a word picture, if you will, of what those people are doing and what they are feeling. As I read the text, beginning at 2:42, I'd like for you to get a mental picture of the scene. Even more importantly, I'd like to see if you can get in touch with what they are feeling as a group of people. Listen, please, beginning at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Among many other emotions that you can pick out of that passage, clearly you'd have to recognize the emotion of joy. These people are celebrating because of something. Earlier in the chapter, chapter 2, we discovered that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon these people in an unusual way. Or to use the language of the Bible, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What that means is that the Holy Spirit of God came upon them in such a way that they now found themselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Their thoughts, their words, even their actions are, I think we can safely say, governed by what the Holy Spirit of God desires to have happen in them and through them. And as that Spirit-filled group of believers gathers together there on the temple courts after the day of Pentecost, we find them doing certain things, and we find them, according to this text, feeling certain things. That is, their minds are filled with thanksgiving, and their hearts are overflowing with gratitude and adoration. Look at verse 46. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, that was the place of worship. And this great congregation of new believers in Jesus Christ came into that temple area day by day. And what were they doing? Well, they were doing what the others were doing. They were worshiping, but they were doing it with a sense of understanding that they had not had the day before. I can imagine that scene as they gathered together and thanked God and they talked to one another. And they said, were you there? Did you hear what Peter said? Let me introduce you. This one too has trusted in Jesus Christ as saving Lord. Have you too found the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ? There are tears of joy. There are shouts of gladness. There are hands clapping in approval. There are loud amens being said to what somebody else comments on, or even just generally amening to God himself. And when they were not in the temple area doing those kinds of things, notice from our text, they were meeting in their homes. And they were gathering together, how? With glad and sincere hearts. Look at verse 43. We see another element of that fits into this emotion. It says that everyone was filled with awe. And they were praising God. What's the picture? Now, this may not be a group of people who are poking each other with hockey skates and thumping each other on helmeted heads after a good football play, but believe you me, this is the picture of a happy group of people. They are celebrating this relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. And their happiness is not founded on looking forward to some fake gold medallion or having their picture on a Wheaties box for 6 weeks. Their happiness is founded on something far more substantial than that. They have come to know a person. They've met Jesus. That's the cause of their celebration. That's the cause of their joy. And folks, if you haven't picked the point up yet, I would say to you that just like them, so we are people likewise who, having met the Lord Jesus, ought to be people who are filled with joy, people who have a reason to celebrate, people who have a reason to worship our God. For after all, by his grace, we too have come to know forgiveness. By his grace, we too know Jesus Christ. You know, true celebration, true worship, genuine joy comes from information. It comes out of knowledge. It comes out of experience. It's something that these people knew that caused them to respond in this joyous, celebrative way. It is something they had come to understand that caused this joy to flow forth from them. Something has to be revealed to us before we're going to have that same kind of joy. I don't think there's anyone, unless it's someone whose elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor, who wakes up in the morning and says, "Wow, I can hardly wait for today." Unless they have some reason for anticipating that day. Unless there is something that they are looking forward to, there's something they know about that day that gives them reason to celebrate in that way. Well, you see, celebration and joy and worship, those are not simply manufactured emotions. They come out of knowledge. They come out of experience. What did these people know that made them so full of joy? What did these people know that made them want to worship? What did Peter told them? Well, the source for their joy, the joy that we found expressed in verses 42 to 47, the source of that is given to us in verses 22 to 41. Peter has told these people about Jesus Christ, and it changed their lives. They learned about him, and it transformed their being. This morning, right now, we are in the midst of a time of worship on Sunday morning. We have already sung about and heard sung about the coming of God to this earth, the advent of Jesus, the Messiah, who is our Savior. And in a very few moments, we are going to be celebrating communion, which will demonstrate for us the why Jesus Christ came to this earth. And what I want to do in these few moments before we continue that part of the worship service is I want for you to see the same Jesus that the Apostle Peter showed those people on that day of Pentecost. For I believe that as you see him for who he is, as you are reminded of who he is, as you are reminded of what it is that he has done and what he promises to us, I believe then you will be able to enter into worship. You will be able to celebrate, maybe unlike the way you even planned on as you came here this morning. Look with me, first of all, please, at what the Apostle Peter told those people about Jesus. Now, folks, what you're going to hear in the next few moments is the simple gospel. Not simplistic, but the simple gospel. First of all, the Apostle Peter, in verse 22, talks about the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen as I quote from verse 22. "This Jesus," Peter said to the people, "this Jesus was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him." In other words, people, God is saying those miracles and those wonders, those signs of healing and of resurrecting the dead and of taking care of nature itself, those things God did to demonstrate the very unique character of this one who lived among us. He is like no one else who has ever lived here or ever will live here again. This Jesus is unique. He goes on, verse 23. He mentions, secondly, the death of Jesus. I quote again, "This Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Oh, contrary to what you might have thought, people, though it's true you were instrumental in his death along with the Romans, and though it was for you who that he died, please know that he died by the very set purpose of God. This was no accidental death. This was not simply the demise of a political loser. God designed that he would die. This unique Jesus died for a very specific reason, a reason set by God himself. Verse 24, the third thing that Peter mentions is the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, that next section from verse 24 clear on through verse 32 uses both Old Testament and New Testament witnesses to this resurrection. I quote from verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him, that is Jesus, from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Every other person that we have a record of, I believe this is true, every other person that we have a record of having been raised from the dead in the Old or the New Testament died again. But not this Jesus. His resurrection was unique. His resurrection was the conquering of death itself, never to die again. This unique one who lived among you and performed the signs and miracles and wonders, this unique one who died by the set purpose of God, this one has been resurrected to life and will never die. Oh, maybe you've heard of other resurrections, but you've never heard of one like this resurrection, for he conquered death itself. Look at verse 33. Fourth, the Apostle Peter mentions the ascension of Jesus. "Exalted to the right hand of the Father," Peter said, "Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." This Jesus who died and rose again, this Jesus has ascended to the position of supreme authority, and he is able to do what he has promised. There is no reasonable doubt that from that position of sovereign authority, Jesus Christ is able to perform, able to follow through on the promises that he has made. And last, I want you to see in verse 38, the Apostle Peter mentions the very promises themselves, where he says, "Repent, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This Jesus who died and rose again and who has ascended to the position of supreme authority, this same Jesus Christ is the one who now offers you the forgiveness of your sins, that you may no longer be held guilty and accountable for them, but stand free and clear before Almighty Holy God. He offers you the forgiveness of sins, and he offers you the very person of his Holy Spirit who will indwell you and who will become for you the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of eternal life forever in the presence of Almighty God. That's the Jesus that Peter proclaimed to those people on the day of Pentecost. Or as it's so well summarized in verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this." Of what? Of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, sovereign, and he is Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And all who will believe in that message, all who will accept, that is, who will trust in him for who he is and what he has said that he has done, they will be saved. They will become God's children forever. Now, folks, as many times as you may have heard this message before, it is reason for celebration. It is truly reason for joy and for worship, for we understand that if Jesus is truly who he said he was, and if he has done what he said he has done, and if he will provide for us what he has promised he would provide for us by faith in him, oh, it changes our lives. It makes all the difference in the world. You know why these people were so happy? These people were so happy because they had come to trust in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, and they had a whole mental reorientation. A complete reorientation of life. From that day forward, they saw things differently than ever before. Sometimes, I believe, we find it difficult to identify with the people that are described on the pages of Scripture. I think most of the time, we don't even pause to realize that these are human beings. These are people whose lives are confounded by some of the same things that we face. Earlier in the chapter, we're told that the people who gathered together on that holy day, that holiday, were there. They'd come from all over the world. These are hard-nosed businessmen and women. There are homemakers in that crowd. There are laborers there. There are students in that crowd. These are people just like us who have to earn wages and who work long days and had to go out shopping for things and worried about their children and cleaned their houses and paid their bills and visited the relatives and got sick and went to doctors and tried to make better sales. These are human beings. And knowing the culture in which they lived, knowing some of the attitudes that they would have had, I can believe that these people, like so many of us today, are rather hard and cynical human beings. They had a perspective on life, all right, but it was very narrow, very dark, and they operated based on that perspective. Oh, they'd heard about Jesus and some of the things that he had done, but they had largely dismissed it as irrelevant to them. And they went on living with those blinders, seeing life as they'd always seen it. That is, until they met Jesus. And when they met Jesus on that day, and when they learned more about him from the apostles' teaching, as we are told in Acts 2:42, their whole perspective on life changed and continued to change. You know, just like us, I believe those people worried about the things of life. They worried about jobs and income. They worried about food and homes. They worried about where they should live, just like us. But then they met Jesus. And in the midst of meeting him and learning more about him, they learned about Matthew 6, and they heard about their God, their heavenly Father, who was watching over them and who actually knew of their needs before they knew of them. And as they listened to the apostles and they heard about the Lord Jesus, they increasingly came to understand that this is the God who calmed the storms. This is the God who took money from the mouth of fishes. This is the God who clothed the lilies of the field and fed the birds of the air. This is their God. That changes your perspective. You no longer realize you're alone, kind of working it out on your own and somehow have to make everything happen. No. There is a God who loves me and who has promised his love for me and has promised his concern for me, and he's involved in my life. It changes your perspective. Had you forgotten? Is it possible you'd forgotten? You know, just like us, they were people who picked up from their culture that life consists of the abundance of possessions. And they would break their necks to get ahead, just to get a little more, to be a little more secure later in life, doing everything they can, giving all that they had to somehow secure all of this. And then they met Jesus. And in meeting Jesus, it changed their perspective because they learned from Luke chapter 12 that the real issue of life is not richness in possessions, it's richness in God. It is to know God. And instead of giving themselves any longer and continually giving themselves to simply getting and getting, they were now people who had reoriented their thinking. They were giving themselves to know him. Had you forgotten about that perspective switch? Is it possible you'd fallen back into the trap of giving so much of your energy and your thought and everything to just gaining? And you'd stopped giving yourself to know him? You see, it's a different perspective, and it makes a difference. Like us, I believe these were people who were tempted to think of themselves as victims. Why does everything bad always happen to me? My life is in shambles. I'm sure these people often thought of themselves as living out of control. If it wasn't sickness, it was no job. If it wasn't an accident, it was bad news from back home. They always lived feeling like somehow they were under the pile and nothing was ever going to go right. And then they met Jesus. And in meeting him and hearing the apostles' teaching, they came to understand Romans chapter 8, that God makes all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Folks, that changes your perspective. Had you forgotten? When you meet Jesus and you know who he is and what he has done, it changes your perspective on life. Like us, I believe these were people to think that nothing ever really changes in this world. You look around you and you see injustice prevailing, and you see the people who do things illegally and unethically and immorally, and nothing ever seems to go wrong in their lives, and you begin to think that life maybe is nothing more than just that vicious cycle of birth, life, and death. Birth, life, and death. It's going nowhere, it ends nowhere, and the best you can hope for is to grab a little bit of happiness on the way. Well, I think there's some of them who thought that way, and then they met Jesus. And in meeting Jesus and in hearing about him, especially even through 1 Peter, they learned that history is not cyclical. History is linear, and there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is returning. Injustice will no longer prevail. Wrongs will be set right. It will be worth it to have obeyed him, even though it was difficult. Oh, it changes your perspective. Had you forgotten? Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. A person's whole perspective is changed by meeting Jesus and understanding who he is and what he has done and what he promises. Just like us, I believe some of these people buried their loved ones and they were tempted to think that that relationship was all over, and they grieved like people with no hope of ever having something to do with those people physically, literally again. But then they met Jesus and they learned about 1 Thessalonians, and they learned that those who have died in Jesus Christ will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns again. And those of us who live until the day of Jesus' return shall be reunited with those people in flesh and blood, but we shall be reunited with them, and we shall be with them forever. Had you forgotten? You see, to meet Jesus changes our perspective on life. It alters our whole orientation. Is it any wonder these people were celebrating? Is it any wonder that these were people with this new perspective on life, understood that before they were living in darkness, now they had light. Before it was hopelessness, now hope. Before it was kind of living like they were in a rat race, and in their hearts they knew it was going nowhere, and now there's a reason for living. It's no wonder to me that they were celebrating. And the more they were taught about Jesus, and the more they thought about him, the greater became their worship, and the greater became their celebration, and the deeper became their joy. As they knew him. According to the Bible, sometimes worship is very loud. Sometimes thanksgiving can be very, very loud. It can be so uncontainable in us that hand clapping, arm raising, amen shouting kinds of responses are extremely appropriate. I suspect there are a number of you who have had the privilege of being in the hospital room when a child of yours was born. I'll tell you, when that happens, there is so much emotion that it seems that nothing short of a whoop will somehow express what you want to express. But then you pick up that child, and at that point in time, that whoop isn't appropriate anymore. Then it's a reverent awe. So it is with worship. There are times when unbridled shouts of amen and hand raising, hand clapping, all of that is so appropriate. There are other times, however, when we get into the presence of Jesus Christ, that nothing other than simple silence is appropriate. Thanksgiving, adoration. This morning, with the rest of this hour, we're going to have the time to continue with worship. Do you know Jesus? Are you willing to let your mind be so filled with who he is and what he has done that your heart will genuinely overflow with thanksgiving and adoration of him? I trust that you will. Bow with me, please, in prayer.